The scripture reading I want to begin with this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. There's a good bit of scripture I want to read. And I want to do something this morning. I want you to do this as an interactive exercise. And that is, I do want you to consciously think about your memories of Christmas. Back to your childhood. Think back in your early adulthood. For those of you that have children, think back of when they were born, their first Christmas. And you know, this is a time of year, I have a lot of very heavy mixed feelings about it, because there's a lot of us have lost loved ones during this time around Thanksgiving and Christmas. And it just seems that that's just part of life. And yet at the same time, while we miss them, we also know in our hope and faith that they're asleep in Jesus, and that they have been able to already taste of that glory and majesty that we hope to one day behold ourselves. But for the most part, even in that, Christmas is a happy time for us. It's a joyous time. It is a time whenever we are able to celebrate a variety of things that give us a great deal of pleasure and happiness personally. And hopefully at the center of all of that is this beautiful story of bringing forth the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, the Christ child into the world. And I want to read a lot of scripture about that. And as we go through it, I want you to think on these things and be refreshed and renewed in your mind and hopefully encouraged. And again, I want to emphasize to you that, you know, a lot of times whenever we have the opportunity to talk to other people about Christ and about God and about our faith, many of us may shy away because we don't feel like we're that qualified, or we're not a theologian, or we're afraid we might not get Scripture just right. And I've said to you repeatedly and showed you in the Scriptures, just like with the shepherds, they rejoiced only because they had seen and heard. They had seen things as they had been told it would be. They talked about what things they had seen and heard. And that's all that qualified them. And they didn't know a whole lot. But what they did know filled them with a great amount of happiness and joy, and so much so they want everybody else to know about it. So it is with the man born blind. So it is with Peter and John. So it is with the Apostle Paul himself, when Jesus told him that he would go and just simply tell what things he had seen and heard about Christ. So don't ever think that you're not qualified to share something, to tell something to somebody else about the happiness and the joy that you have. And it may even be a very appropriate thing at times and different times of the year to think back to the narrative and the stories of Christmas. There are miracles here, and I know that we generally reserve it for this time of year with all the pageantry, and we think about the changing of the seasons and so forth. But truly, the story of Christ coming into the earth, being brought forth, made of a woman, just like Galatians says that she was, just like Genesis says he had to be, is every bit as much a part of our narrative and understanding about salvation and redemption and the theology of God as is every other doctrine and thing that we study and that we preach about at various times. And so the Christmas story ought not only be reserved just for this time of year. It truly does exemplify God's love for us. Most famous verse of all Scripture, perhaps, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, God gave His Son several times. Of course, ultimately, He gave Him on the cross. But God also gave us His Son in this very way in which He was brought forth of Mary in that beautiful and in this beautiful and majestic story of God's love. Now in Matthew, I want to begin in chapter 1 at verse 18, and I want to make mention to you again about Joseph. And Joseph is one of these patriarchs of Scripture about whom we know very little. What we do know is that Joseph was a man of great faith. Joseph was a godly and a virtuous man, and that Joseph was a man of action. When the angel spoke to him, when he received instruction of the Lord, he got busy moving. And in the 18th verse, the Scripture speaking particularly about the birth of Christ says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in this alone, Joseph is a remarkable person. Now, there's other things, a few things we know about the life of Joseph that just magnify and amplify what we will call his discipleship of the Lord. But in and of this, I want you to notice that first, I think we have to take the impression that Joseph truly loved Mary. Now, when this news came to him that she was espoused to him, and yet they had not consummated the marriage, and she was with child, certainly that had to be troublesome to Joseph. He had, obviously, I think his very first thoughts had to be of her deceit, of betrayal, and so forth, that she had betrayed his trust, she had betrayed his confidence, that in some way she had been dishonorable and unvirtuous. But nevertheless, even in spite of all of that, the Scripture says plainly that in that he was not willing to make her a public example. Now, I suppose that he had no desire to pursue the marriage with her or anything else at that point. But nevertheless, you find that Joseph had a gravity about him and a virtue about him. And I think that truly the only explanation was that he absolutely loved Mary. Now, in his discourse, as he debates these things, it says in verse 19 that the prevalence of his thought, he was minded to put her away privately. In a few moments, we're going to read a little bit more, a lot more, in Luke chapter 2. And as I mentioned to you before, in the character of Mary, we have a lot of those same virtues, a lot of those same attributes. She was not one to rush to judgment. You will notice that as various events unfolded in their lives, that repeatedly it says Mary either pondered these things in her mind or kept it in her heart, or she deliberated and debated about the things in her mind. And you will find that Joseph and Mary were very thoughtful and very reserved people. I think those are attributes of God's children that are important, and we ought to try as best we can to cling to ourselves, that when we encounter events in life, rather than reacting them immediately on the surface, we ought to contemplate and ponder the significance of them. Joseph was a very deliberate man. Now, Joseph was a young man. And I think I can tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, on the evidence of Scripture, he was not a hothead. He was not impulsive at all. He was very deliberate, very thoughtful. And it says that he was minded in his mind, in his heart of hearts, and I think truly in his faith and fear of God, he was going to be very gentle, and also very deliberate, very compassionate in how he dealt with this situation. Now imagine, at the same time, you're dealing with a man that must have been passionately in love with her. And yet he maintained those passions and was able to hold them in, I believe, because of his view and understanding of his relationship with God. And so then when the angel appears to him, Joseph readily receives that message. It says in verse 20, while he thought on these things, rather than being out running up and down the streets and berating her and working up and fomenting all type of public sentiment against her for his supposed betrayal, instead he's contemplating and thinking about it. I think Joseph also has been praying about this. And it says, while he thought on these things in verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou... Notice that in this, the Lord charges Joseph with the responsibility. You shall call his name Jesus. You're going to name him. You will be the one to give the public testimony and the declaration of what he shall be called. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, in the adult Bible study this morning, we were dealing with a lesson, a Christmas lesson, about the town of Bethlehem. And in it, there was a question about what should have the religious leaders in that day known about the prophecies of the Messiah. And there were quite a few things they should have known. Now, one thing they knew, but it really wasn't important to them, was that he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, in Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem of Judea. And Bethlehem is a little quaint village, terribly, terribly insignificant insofar as its stature or its purpose or its commercial value. But nevertheless, it appears over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It was the hometown of King David. It was the death place of King David's mother while she was giving birth, when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin. She was buried there. It was also a place of rest. It was the home of Jacob. And so it does actually play prominently as it ushers in to us ultimately the birth of our Lord and Savior. But as we think about those things, what should they have known? It appears that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were really not that interested in looking for a Messiah. They were not looking for the Christ. They were not actively consumed with that. And I made mention in the Bible study class this morning, I'm going to make mention now, that over the years, I've had occasion in casual conversation now, not debating theology or anything like that, but just in casual conversation with a number of Jewish acquaintances and friends, to have the opportunity to inquire of them about their viewpoint of the Messiah. In oversimplistic terms, we understand Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah. That was the fulfillment of all the prophecy, the fulfillment of the promise of God for salvation and redemption. Christians believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And technically, are supposedly still looking for Him, still looking for the fulfillment of that promise and the fulfillment of those prophecies. There's been a great consternation to me that in the Jewish acquaintances that I have met, just a handful of people now, small sampling, but nevertheless, those with whom I've had opportunity to talk about this have absolutely zero active interest in looking for the Messiah. It is not an active part of their religious and their spiritual world. And I am utterly amazed. As a Christian, we look back on the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, His sacrificial death, burial, and His resurrection as historical events. They have happened already. They are completed. And I'm not diminishing it, that calling it that. Obviously, it is significant spiritual. It is salvation theology fulfilled. But it is a historical perspective to us. We believe these things have already happened. If I were hoping for salvation and redemption in God and I didn't believe it's happened yet, I believe I'd be yearning for it to take place. And so I'm utterly amazed, and yet at the same time, I believe I have an appreciation, I have a taste, if you will, of what Judaism, particularly among the more religious and the spiritual leaders of the time in Jesus' day, must have been like, that they were not actively looking for a Messiah. They're so involved with the minutiae, they're so involved with the ritual, they were so involved in various aspects of their religious experience as to the law of Moses and attending unto the synagogue and other things, that the theology, the idea of salvation and redemption and the need of a Savior, the need of a Messiah, is not prevalent in their religious experience. Now, I don't know, I'm pretty sure that is not reflective of all and every Jew. I don't believe that to be true. But among those with whom I'm familiar, now granted, they're all American Jews, but nevertheless, I am utterly astounded that it would seem to me if I were on that side of the fence, that would be my consuming passion in my relationship and in my religious service towards God. That I'm waiting and looking for, anticipating and hoping for the coming of that Messiah. Nevertheless, that's not the case. But to this Joseph, while he is contemplating this tumultuous situation that has unfolded in his love life and in his relationship with the woman to whom he is his spouse, an angel appears in a dream and announces unto him, Joseph, Mary is bearing the Christ child. That is the Messiah. The promise of God is manifest in her. That child which is in her womb is conceived of the Holy Ghost and shall save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph is not a religious leader of the day. Joseph is not like the Sanhedrin and like the Pharisees and like the scribes and the Sadducees and the others. Joseph is a lowly man. And Joseph is also like this other lowly man that we're going to read about in a moment in Luke chapter 2 named Simeon, who is described as just and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning waiting for the birth of the Messiah. There were Jews in Jesus' day. They weren't high and mighty. They were not highly educated. They were not sophisticated. They were not the leaders of society and the leaders of the political realm. These were everyday godly people, virtuous people who went about their duties, fearful and faithful of God every single day of their lives, consumed with the passion and hoping for the salvation and redemption, looking for the Messiah. And Simeon was one of them, and apparently Joseph was. Because when the angel says this to Joseph, it made sense to him. He could grasp it. He could digest it. Now, was there wonderment? No, there had to be. I think while Mary was dealing with the turmoil in her life, knowing the angel had appeared unto her and saying that she would be conceived of the Holy Ghost and the power of the highest would overshadow her, and a holy thing that would become of her would be called the Son of God. And she goes to Elizabeth. And what does Elizabeth do? Her cousin Elizabeth, by whom the angel said, all things are possible with God because of the testimony of Elizabeth now being with child. And she goes to Elizabeth. And what does Elizabeth do? Elizabeth annunciates her as the mother of our Lord. She affirms the very thing the angel has already told Mary. There is wonderment at this. It's wonderment that God would purpose to do it in this way. But nevertheless, imagine that as Joseph and Mary must have indeed wondered at these things. I'm still trying to figure out how they were not overwhelmed with it. But they received it. It was plausible to them. It was reasonable to them. It was a cause of joy to them. I believe Joseph had a tremendous amount of relief in the same moment in which he was overcome with the amazement of what God had done. The sense of relief was that no, he did not have to put away Mary. No, he did not have to do it privately. Yes, he could continue to love her. Yes, he could be espoused to her. Yes, she could be his wife. That this was a walk with God that no other man on the face of the earth would ever have. I don't want to get too intimate or too, I don't know about this, but you know, whenever it was our experience when Teresa was with child, it's utterly amazing, isn't it? That as the daddy, you're sort of the outsider looking in. But still there is a relationship there, and watching that child grow, and later on in the development, watching them move kind of sometimes reminds you of an alien thing. But you get to witness it. You get to see it. There's wonderment. There's amazement there. And Joseph saw all of that. He experienced all of it. Joseph had a walk with God that no other man on the face of the earth has ever had. No, he was not the father of our Lord. We generally, to be polite, call him the stepfather. He was the husband of the mother of our Lord. But indeed, Mary was blessed among women. Indeed, she was annunciated that she was to bring forth the Christ child. But Joseph got to experience all of that. And as soon as Mary was aware and knowledgeable that she was with child, Joseph was aware and knowledgeable she was with child. So early on, he had a part of this. And yet the angel's words echoed in his heart and in his mind. His resolution of faith and conviction in God was founded to be true. His love for Mary was also, I think, authenticated. And all of his world beautiful and as topsy-turvy as it's going to be for the next number of years, Joseph rejoiced. Now moving with me on over into Luke chapter 2, you'll notice that whenever she did bring forth that child, then in obedience to the commandments of God, Joseph called him what? Joseph called him Jesus. His name shall be Jesus. While you turn into Luke chapter 2, I want to remind you something that takes place in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, of course, we have the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias was a priest, one part of the Levitical priesthood. And remember, Elizabeth was well and stricken in years, and it had ceased with her to be after the manner of women. And so it was that God was going to demonstrate His power and demonstrate His glory, and the angel appeared unto Zacharias, and I presume it was Gabriel that appeared to Zacharias and told him that Elizabeth was going to conceive and bear a son. And the angel told Zacharias, "You will call his name John." And Zacharias laughed at the angel. He had doubt about it. And remember, Zacharias was stricken dumb. He could not speak until John was born. And when John was born, they had asked Elizabeth, what would his name be? And she said, his name would be John. And they said, well, there's none of your kinfolk named that. Why do you want to name him John? And they looked at Zacharias and asked him, what is his name going to be? And Zacharias' tongue was loosed, and he said, his name shall be called John. But none of your kin people are named that. There's nobody. You're not naming him after anybody in your family. You can't just name a child anything. At least that was the Jewish custom. But Zacharias was adamant about it. The angel had said, his name shall be called John. And so Zacharias named that child John. And Joseph names Jesus, Jesus. And there wasn't nobody in the family by that name either. But he was adamant to be faithful and obedient to what the angel had told him, what the testimony was. And so John the Baptist, as we know him, the forerunner of Jesus, in accordance to the Scriptures, was given that name like no other, like nobody else in his family, and broke the lineage of the priesthood. You see, technically, John the Baptist was a Levite as well. He was in line to be a priest, but he was not to be a priest. He was to be the forerunner of Christ, prophesied in Scripture. Now we have Joseph naming Jesus, and in Luke chapter 2, it picks up in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary as his spouse's wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Then we're going to read some more, but I want to stop for just a moment. The Scripture says in verse 19 that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Joseph was thoughtful, thinking about the situation and circumstances with Mary. And the angel appeared unto him. And Joseph was receptive of the message. Here, this is a very unusual thing, that the child has just been born. Joseph is now calling the child Jesus. He's given him his name. And these shepherds appear. You know, normally the Jewish tradition, the child is not named until their circumcision. I got a feeling Joseph didn't wait. But here was Joseph and Mary and the babe, and the shepherds arrive, and that in itself made a great impression. And imagine the shepherds telling Mary what had been told them. There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then, as I've mentioned to you already in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. They were filled with joy. They were overwhelmed in their sense of happiness and fulfillment, in their contentedness, knowing that the promises of God had been fulfilled. And what did they know? All they knew is what they had seen and heard. And like I told you before, they didn't know much. But what they knew made them so tremendously happy and joyful that they wanted to share and tell everybody else. Now Mary, and I think Joseph as well, pondered these things. Later on, when we get after, past all of this that takes place in Luke, and we get to that experience of the wise men, and then their sojourn into Egypt and so forth, that while all of that is transpiring, I'm sure that there were a lot of times that Mary and Joseph pondered the events, just contemplated. I don't know if Mary ever lost any sleep at night or not, but I suspect there were many, many nights that she laid there anticipating going to sleep, or she couldn't sleep, and just mulling over in her mind these strange and amazing things that had unfolded in her life and about that little child. I suspect that sometime in his life, though Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, never had a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. I suspect at some point that Mother Mary made him a cradle. Whether she had to do it in another manger or whether Joseph is a carpenter, surely as a carpenter that Joseph made him a cradle. But in the wee dark hours of the morning, I suggest to you there were many, many times that Mother Mary laid there in that bed with that child just right within arm's reach of her, and she wondered over and over and over again, what hath God wrought? In the 21st verse of Luke chapter 2, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Faithful Joseph. Joseph's name's not mentioned here, but that's Joseph at work. This is faithful Joseph, calling him Jesus. And in verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for that moment. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now let that sink in for just a moment. There is a scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. I think I can go out not too far on a limb this morning and say that all of us love the Lord Jesus. All of us cherish the Lord Jesus. We all claim Him. My Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer. But you know, when we speak about Him as the Christ, I don't think any of us, at least I don't believe I ever have, and I don't think I've ever heard it said, because one, it's not correct. Probably why I have never heard it. But we don't call Him my Christ, do we? He's not my Christ. He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's my Redeemer. But He is the Christ that belongs to whom? It's the Christ that belongs to God. In Ephesians, in the first chapter, after all the beauty of the Lord tells us about what He has done and is going to do for us, and ultimately says that in Christ we shall finally be found holy and without blame before Him in love, it says in Ephesians 1:12 that we, the redeemed of God, the family of God, the elect of God, should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now go back to Luke chapter 2. Whose Christ is He? Simeon knew it was the Lord's Christ. This was God the Father's Christ. This was the anointed one of God. And what is beautiful in that in Ephesians is, brothers and sisters, we trust in Jesus, do we not? I do. I have hope of salvation in Him, trusting and believing that He was everything He was supposed to be, everything He needed to be, everything He had to be, and that everything in Scripture about Him is faithful and true. But I wasn't the first one, and neither were you. God the Father, out of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, God the Father is the first to trust in Christ. God the Father purposed it. God the Son accomplished it. God the Holy Ghost applies it. And so when God the Father charged the responsibility to God the Son to come forth made in that flesh and descending forth in the earth, and I told you the narrative here about His birth and all the mystery and the majesty and the beauty and the pageantry and everything related to that little child being brought forth in the midst of Bethlehem, growing up in exile in Egypt and ultimately at Nazareth and then ultimately dying on the cross at Jerusalem, all of that is part of our story of salvation and redemption. Every little bit of it has an important part. He was the Lord's Christ. God the Father put Him there. He goes on to say in verse 26 that Simeon would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. It just keeps piling on. When Joseph was told by the angel to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Joseph grabbed a hold of it. But as we go on in unfolding this, and as Joseph has now seen the experience of her birth, the birth of Jesus, and then as he has seen the experience of the shepherds witnessing and testifying of what the angel said, and now he comes into the temple and here is this old devout man that lifts up the child, and notice the terms is that he presents him as thy salvation, as the salvation that God has prepared for His people. Not what He will be, but what He is. And it just keeps piling on, and Joseph and Mary marvel and are amazed. And again, I say, I don't know how they're not overwhelmed with everything that has taken place. But they faithfully and dutifully exercise and fulfill every single obligation and responsibility as God's children, as well as a mother and as a stand-in human father for this child. Simeon then, verse 34, blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that's a sad part that Simeon tells her, that she's going to witness his death. Now, I can only imagine, can you imagine the emotional swing if she grasped all of that at one time? I guarantee you, Mary might have been a faithful woman, and I think she truly was virtuous and a godly woman, but I suggest she spent a lot of sleepless nights wondering what that meant and how it was going to be fulfilled. That a sword would pierce through her own soul also, as the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and that he'd be set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. You know, when that angel appeared to Joseph and told him, you're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people. In some contexts, you might take that and you know, isn't it true? Every father that has a son, he's going to be a Major League Baseball player. He's going to be a college football star. He's going to be an NFL football star. He's going to be a great doctor, going to be president, whatever else. Just let your imagination run wild. Imagine if that angel had appeared to Joseph, told him, call his name Jesus because he's going to overthrow the Romans and make Israel free. And Joseph, if he were not such a godly and spiritual man, might have been Ura. Or maybe the angel would appear to Joseph and said, call his name Jesus, he's going to save his people. There's going to be a terrible, terrible famine in the land, but yet somehow he's going to feed everybody. Or there's going to be a great cataclysm, a great natural disaster, and this Jesus somehow is going to deliver all of his people and most of them, save most of them alive. You know, you can take that idea, call him this name because he's going to save his people, and you can then tack on just about anything you want to on the end of that that would make him grand in the eyes. You could think of him as a masterful field commander, as a general, or as an engineer, a doctor, a politician, anything in this world that might be esteemed as grand and to be reverenced in the eyes of worldly men. But no, the angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. An incurable disease. A disease of the soul. A disease that infiltrates the minds and the hearts of men. He called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now Joseph has the testimony that a devout, faithful, godly old man lifts up an 8-day-old infant, cradling him in his arms, and declares him to be the Christ of God. And the Scripture says, they marveled. Now quickly in verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 41 it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, is that part of the narrative of his life where he went and was found in the temple with the doctors of the law, debating, answering, and asking questions. But it says to us in verse 40, we know very little about the adolescence of Jesus. But it does say, the child grew, he waxed strong in spirit, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I don't have no idea what Jesus was like as a child. We know his infancy, was really strange. You know of any other word for it? It was flat strange. As God intervened in God's providence and led him about. Born in Bethlehem, they took him to Jerusalem. They went to Egypt. They went to Nazareth. They came back to Jerusalem on the Passover regularly. The one conclusive thing I can tell you about the life of Jesus as an adolescent, because we go from the time when he's 12 years old, and this is where he says when his mother chastises him down in verse 49 and responds, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not I must be about my Father's business?" That's sad to me. A 12-year-old that's consumed with the knowledge of what his purpose in life is, he knows. I think that's what that means. He knew at the age of 12 what he was to accomplish in his life. He knew. Maybe he wondered about it. I don't think he marveled at it. But the one thing you do need to know about him that the Scripture tells us definitively is that in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And the Scripture says he was subject unto them, that is to Mary and Joseph. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now imagine at the age of 12, these strange things are still happening. Mary had all of this experience. By this time, we've long ago had the appearance of the angels. We've had the showing of the angel to Joseph. We've had the shepherds. We've had the visit of the wise men. We've had the sojourn into Egypt. We've been back to Nazareth. Now at the age of 12, yet again, the child, "Why are you looking for me? Why wish you not I must be about my Father's business?" Nevertheless, he went home and was subject unto them as an obedient, faithful child. I think as an exemplary child, honoring his mother and his father. And Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. And in verse 52, it says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So, beloved, as you reflect on Christmas, and I'm serious, so many of our memories in our early life all, you know, have to do with family and relating to the Christmas trees and opening presents and giving presents and all those kinds of things. But you know, I'm very blessed. All of my life, to the earliest memories, you know, I'm like Forrest Gump. I don't remember my first pair of shoes. I don't. Probably don't remember my second ones either. But as far back as I can remember, all of my life, Christmas has been affiliated and associated with the church and with the narrative of the birth of Christ. That's all it is. And I might be naive, I might be foolish, but to me, I've heard it preached sometimes, and it sounds like you hear some preachers, they get so tangled up on it, it sounds like they're in a saltwater taffy pool trying to stretch and pull this and that, that the giving and receiving of Christmas gifts is okay at Christmas because the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. All right? I don't know if that's true or not. I know the wise men did give gifts to Jesus, but you know, there ain't a thing in the world wrong with giving gifts to your children. And not a thing in the world wrong with giving gifts to those whom you love and cherish. God doesn't condemn that. As a matter of fact, we preached not long ago, did we not, about that scripture that says, when Jesus quoted and he said, you know, if your child asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, just imagine what good things your Heavenly Father has prepared for you. But I'm very blessed. All of my life, every recollection, every memory that I have about Christmas, in every way, had something to do about Jesus. And we talk about keeping Christ in Christmas and so forth. Brother and sisters, it's really easy to do. Just don't ever forget Him. And whether you're giving gifts, whether you're receiving gifts, when you sit down to a meal with the family, when you're with family, with friends, and celebrating all of this, let it be at the central and the forefront of your mind that whatever you cherish to give to those whom you love, whatever you desire to give to those whom you esteem, it'll never, ever compare to what the Lord has given to us. For the Lord gave us His Christ. And God bless you to rejoice in it. And I pray that even today Jesus might indeed grow and increase in favor with God and with us. And God bless you and Merry Christmas.